And who are these people that God is talking to? These, first of all, it's the religious establishment he's talking to, the religious establishment of the Jewish people. Firstly, the priests and Levites in Jerusalem in round about 450 BC, when Judah is just a small province of the mighty Persian Empire with very little political power, but with the basic religious freedoms to do their own thing to some extent. They probably look back nostalgically to the glory days of King David and King Solomon when they had their own kingdom and a much more impressive temple. But now these are much more ordinary days that they're living in, humdrum days, and they have no real sense of urgency. And we've seen earlier, as we've gone through the book of Malachi, the severe criticism of their bad attitudes, their wrong attitudes. They're not taking God seriously or living as though he was really there. They think they can get away with the bare minimum. They're offering rubbish sacrifices in the temple, imperfect offerings, the bare minimum they think they can get away with. And here in 2:17, these two things that they say which tire God out. First of all who do, they say, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. So they think or act as though God is completely indifferent to what they do, and that it makes no difference, and everything will be fine, whatever. They're completely disengaged. And secondly, where is the God of justice? And this is a dismissive, cynical question. It's important to catch the tone here. They're not seeking God, saying, "Where are you, God? Where is your justice? Show yourself." No, that's exactly what God would like to hear from them. A real attempt to engage with him. Where is the God of justice? But no, this is just a disengaged. Where is God? He's not going to do anything. Or as it's translated in the Message, judgment. Ah, God's too nice to judge. I think we can recognize that kind of attitude in ourselves quite well, at least sometimes. It's easy to get cozy in our church life, our religious life, and to start to treat religion like a bit of a game or a superstition sometimes. And these were very ordinary days that the people were living through. They're fairly safe times, and they'd grown very complacent. Many of the earlier prophets struggled against the same kinds of attitudes in very different times. So Jeremiah was one of them. Jeremiah, he tried to warn the religious establishment of the very much the same kind of wrong attitudes when their nation was on the brink of total disaster and they were completely oblivious. And he really struggled to get rid of them, to get through to them. Prophet Jeremiah, let's just have a look at Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm just going to read a few verses there from Jeremiah. Chapter 7, the first 11 verses. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So their touch wood, lucky charm, that instead of trusting God or engaging with God, they treat the temple of the Lord as though it's some kind of lucky charm. They're trusting in it instead of in God. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. And next few verses. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So what is God's response to these bad attitudes? If we go back to Malachi 3, verse 1, basically, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. God is sending his messenger. Firstly, that's what he does. Through the prophets, God spoke to his people to challenge them and address their attitude problem. And we see him there speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, much as he does here through the prophet Malachi. And in fact, the words that we have in this verse here, my messenger, the word here is actually Malachi, Malachi. And the word occurs only here and in the first verse of the book, Malachi 1 verse 1, where it says, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. But the word there is the same, Malachi, my messenger. And so many think that this isn't actually the name of the prophet at all, but it might just be a description of the prophet, my messenger. If it said his messenger, the Lord's message to Israel through his messenger, it would be straightforward enough. But it's not, as it is, it's not quite clear. To complicate things further, the word malach here is the word for messenger, but it also means angel. It's also the word for an angel in the Old Testament. We'll come back to that, but here we go. In Malachi 3, verse 1, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. Now, because of the way this verse is quoted in the Gospels, to talk about John the Baptist and Jesus, it's easy to read this and make a jump too early and think that this is specifically a prediction about John the Baptist and Jesus. We will get to that fulfillment in a bit, but first of all, we need to understand this text, which is talking more generally about prophets or messengers of God, and this prophet Malachi, whoever he is, this messenger of God. Prophets are people who speak for God to the people. And their main role is to warn the people, to send a message from God, to try to shake people out of their complacency and challenge those bad attitudes that people have, to make the people turn to God, re-engage with God, to repent, to challenge or transform their whole perspective, their whole way of looking at things, their priorities, their worldview, to break through that inertia and try to get some kind of sense of crisis, that things are at stake here, that this isn't just ordinary times where nothing makes any difference. That's what Malachi is doing here in this passage. He's trying to create a sense of crisis, of God, that God is coming. And that's what the prophets are about. Much more important than making specific predictions about the future, what the prophets try to do is to warn the people that they need to repent and to change their attitudes and to prepare the way for the Lord, to look forward to God's coming and to Jesus' coming. God sends messengers. In the Old Testament, they're generally called prophets. Some of the earlier ones are called seers. And from Moses to Malachi to John the Baptist, God sends prophets, men and women. There were some women prophets as well, whose life vocation is to speak for God and point the way to God's coming, to Jesus' coming. They're dedicated to this. It's their whole life's work. In the New Testament, the same people who have the same role are called apostles. They're also God's messengers with this same role, but announcing this time that God has come in Jesus and showing what that means. That's their lifetime vocation. They're messengers, God's messengers. And the word also means, this word malach, of course, it does mean angel as well. The angels, they have the same role. They are messengers who announce We remember those angels who announce to the shepherds, "Behold, I bring good news of great joy." And that's what God sends, wants all his messengers to do, to announce that news. Who are God's messengers today? Perhaps today we'd call them missionaries or evangelists or ministers, but no one should presume to call themselves God's messengers, because it's to be God's messenger, to speak to God, is serious business. Yes, God can and does use all of us and give spiritual gifts to all of us, but to be God's messenger, that's a serious responsibility. And typically, the message God gave through his prophets was a very hard message. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah, when they were first called, they were given very hard messages to give to the people straight after they were called. And the same is true of the boy Samuel, when he was called, the prophet Samuel. He was given a very difficult message to first of all. So it's not just a business about telling people about how nice God is. The one Old Testament prophet I really do identify with is Jonah. I love the book of Jonah. It's brilliant. But Jonah, really, in a way, he's a kind of anti-prophet. He's a kind of parody of a prophet, because Jonah has a far worse attitude than the people that he's sent to speak to. And his message has to be dragged out of him, and the message itself is absolutely the bare minimum that he can bring himself to. You know, Jonah, he can pray a really good prayer when he's in desperate straits and in the belly of the whale, but Jonah doesn't really care at all about the people that he's sent to. He's quite happy to see them get zapped, and he's quite angry with God when that doesn't happen. And at the end of the book, there's a challenge. Is Jonah going to turn to God and stop being so self-absorbed or not? Is he going to start caring and be more like his God or not? So in an upside-down, humorous way, the book of Jonah sends a very similar message to the religious establishment, that they need to change their attitudes. The prophets often had a very shocking message, and that the message had to be effective and get through to some very stubborn people. And so often the prophets would act out signs for the people, weird signs. Ezekiel shaved off his hair and scattered it to the wind and burnt some of the rest of it. Isaiah, at one point, he went around in public naked. And often the prophets would use irony or heavy sarcasm to get their points across. It wasn't just about preaching a straight message. They'd use whatever they could to try and get through to people. So at the beginning of Malachi, I think there's an attempt to grab people's attention as well. You remember that, when you looked at the beginning of the book of Malachi, that difficult word, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." That is really not a nice message, is it? That's not what we expect to hear from God. But it gets your attention. And it's maybe a shock reminder, a wake-up call to these people of how privileged they are as God's chosen people. Wake up. Turn to God. Be thankful. Change your attitude. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote this verse, Malachi 3, verse 1, in relation to John the Baptist. If we look at the beginning of Mark's gospel, at the very beginning of Mark, it says, it starts off with this way, and it says, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" It's Isaiah there who gets the citation, but the actual words here come from both the book of Malachi and the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 3, that second one, the one voice calling in the desert. But really, we don't know who these messengers are who spoke these words. We don't know. We don't know who wrote Malachi. We don't really know who wrote the book of the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards. It's the most amazing part of the scripture. Chapter 40 onwards of Isaiah. Some say and try and insist that it was written by the same Isaiah who wrote the first 39 chapters, but since the whole historical setting is over 100 years later, I think that's very unlikely. And I like to think that both of these are anonymous messengers who, instead of drawing any attention to themselves, they point forward to God's coming. "See, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Prepare the way for the Lord. And their words are fulfilled in this other messenger, John, who was devoted to God and who also got God's message across in a very unusual way. He was the man who ate locusts in the desert. He went out into the middle of nowhere and wore camel's hair clothing, and people crowded out to see him. And he spoke shocking words to the people who came out to see him, but who weren't serious about engaging with God. He said, "You brood of vipers." But his main message was, "The Lord is coming." And the Lord was coming very soon by John's time. But that was John Malachi's message too, to people who were thinking, "Where is the God of justice?" His message was, "God is coming." So instead of asking, "Will God never come?" maybe they should be asking instead, "Are we ready for God's coming?" Let's look back at Malachi, the first two verses. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." Are we ready? God is coming. Are we ready? God is coming with justice. What's it like when God comes? What do we expect it to be like? I just want to look at a few different scriptures which have descriptions of God coming. If we quickly, what is it we expect God? What do we expect it to be like when God comes? Let's look at first of all Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 19, where it says, "On the morning." This is just before the Ten Commandments are given through Moses. And it says, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." Is that what we expect it to be like when God comes? Or how about another description from the book of another prophetic book, the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 3. Verses 3 onwards. "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal." And so it carries on in that way. And it's an awesome poetic image of what God's coming is like. Is that what we expect it to be like when God comes? Or do we expect something a bit nicer and a bit less challenging? What do we expect? "Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple," says Malachi. And what do the people expect that to look like? Maybe they expect something like the image from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 43, verses 2 to 4, it says, "And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kebar River. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Perhaps the people expected God's coming to his temple to look like that. But what if it actually looked quite different? What if we turn to our New Testaments? What if it looks a bit more like this? If we turn to Matthew chapter 21, verses 10 to 15. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Jesus there, he speaks those words that you're making it a den of robbers that we read earlier from the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jesus, God comes to his people in the most unexpected way. And the words of the prophets, they're fulfilled in the most unlikely way. He comes riding on a donkey, healing the blind and the lame people, speaking out against the religious establishment of his day, turning over those tables, speaking against the religious establishment like a true prophet, as God's ultimate messenger, God's messenger, the Lord who they are seeking. And as God's ultimate messenger, he ultimately pays the ultimate price for bringing that challenge. So that, in a way, is the ultimate fulfillment of Malachi's message. But if we turn back to Malachi and look at it again, we'll see several reminders that Malachi was speaking, first of all, to the concerns of his own day. Malachi, if we read from verse 2 onwards, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by." So the fact Malachi talks about the Levites and the offerings in Jerusalem reminds us that he or she is concerned with issues of his own day, first of all, ending that religious corruption, the Levites. We don't know how or when God might have fulfilled that particular promise concerning the Levites, but we need to recognize too that that Malachi's message is a timeless message. It's fulfilled in all kinds of less obvious ways down the years, in various ways, and in small ways and in big ways. We do experience God coming to us to judge, to bring justice, coming to his people and coming to his temple. What does that look? What might that look like today? Maybe very different to us, because what is God's temple today? If we look at, briefly at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, this is what it might look like today. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And so God coming to his temple today will look very different, but it's not so different. a very different picture of God coming to his holy temple, one in which we all have a part. Ultimately, we're still looking forward to our Lord Jesus coming again to judge the whole world. And are we ready? Are we really ready? In the meantime, too, God comes and he does bring justice. He works in and through us to bring justice. And he also gives the very worst of us total freedom to bring judgment on ourselves and destroy ourselves, but in the hope that we will turn to him instead and engage with him instead. Instead of us being those people who say, "Where is the God of justice?" in that dismissive way, he'd love to, for us to be those who really do seek him and seek his justice. Who can stand when he appears? In our own ways, all of us naturally tend to be self-absorbed, looking for a more comfortable life. But there may well be judgment coming on us too. Our God is on the side of the poor, the laborers defrauded of their wages that we read about at the that we see in verse 5. I will come to put you on trial. I will testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord. So if God is on the side of the poor, and the laborers defrauded of their wages, that the orphans, the refugees, if we fail to stand up for these people, then God will judge us too. And he will refine us with his fire. I've been watching a lot of news the past few weeks. It's been we live in very interesting times, as James is saying. We're going through some kind of political crisis at the moment in this country, although there are far bigger crises that we see in other parts of the world. And the origin and the meaning of that word crisis, it does mean judgment. So our country's just voted to leave the European Union, and that does throw up all kinds of uncertainties. I mean, I'll be upfront. I'll say upfront that I was not one of the people who voted to leave the EU, but it's been fascinating to see what's happening. And over the days following the vote, I did have a strong sense that God is in control. As if a big spotlight was being shone on our politicians, and they had nowhere to hide. Lies and injustices were being exposed, politicians facing a kind of judgment, people being shaken out of their complacency. And when we can no longer trust our leaders and institutions, sometimes we have to trust God. Of course, I don't really understand what's happening. Of course, we can't say what is happening, but God is in control, and I think we can be confident of that. We understand very little, and no matter how much news we read or how much news we watch, our understanding is very limited. But maybe we can learn to have our eyes opened to some of what God is doing, to care about the things that he cares about. Sometimes when we do pray for the world, we kind of just react to something that's happened by basically asking God to make it unhappen or something. Oh, there's a crisis in some country that we don't know much about. Let's pray that they'll all calm down and be peaceful again. Now, that's probably a lot better than what I often tend to do, which is to not pray at all. But I'm sure we can do better than that. We can learn to pray into what God is doing, and to pray for his kingdom to come, to pray for what to engage with God. What might God be doing? Where can we pray for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done? Well, I wanted to challenge us to do some praying in a moment. God longs to partner with us to bring justice. But none of us and none of our politicians can deliver real justice. On our own, we've got no hope of bringing real justice. It's well beyond us. It's only God who can bring real justice. But he longs to use us to be part of that. Of course, things are very different now from how they were in the Old Testament times. And in some ways, things do work very differently now. But in case any of you are in any doubt that Malachi's message is a timeless message that has any relevance to Christians, I'd like to finish by reading one final passage, and it's a New Testament passage. But it actually has very similar message to Malachi's message here. I'll just finish by reading this. This time the messenger, God's messenger here is an apostle rather than a prophet, the apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3, the first 13 verses. I'll just pray these and then we'll do some praying. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that our attitudes, they do need to change. We need to turn to you and to constantly keep on turning back to you. We need to be thankful to you, to engage with you, and pray for your justice to come. We thank you for Jesus, our mighty Redeemer and Savior, who made a way for us to be changed and transformed, who paid the ultimate price. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are coming again. And you are bringing justice. Help us to be ready. Help us to prepare the way. Help us to partner with you in bringing that justice. Help us to see you at work and to know your presence in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.